Amen.
Amen.
I think it's probably one of the most important questions for any person, for every person, to wrestle with and answer and have the Lord answer for us is, who is Jesus? I know we you know, all of you who have gathered here can answer that in a ton of ways, and we've kind of asked that question throughout the Scriptures before. Part, I think it's one of the major questions that Scripture does answer, does point us to. It's one of the primary revelations that God gives us in His Word. Who is Jesus? It's not a simple answer, so it takes a lot of words and a lot of pages for God to reveal that to us in our finite being and finite state right now. We will be wonderfully exploring that question relationally for all eternity. When we get to heaven, we won't just know what to know Jesus perfectly right away. We will know all His characteristics, but we will spend eternity, I believe, as I understand the Scriptures, an eternity learning the depth. So we will know the deep love of Jesus now. We will, in heaven, right away, know the deep, deep love of Jesus in such a profound way, and then spend all eternity diving deeper into the deep, deep love of Jesus. Who is Jesus? This morning, as we continue in the book of Matthew and start chapter 21, the whole book takes a major shift now. For the first 20 books, we've gone through about 30 years of Jesus' life. Really, chapter 1 just talks about His birth and the very, very, very beginning there. An event at 2 years old. Then most of the book up until now has been spent over about 3 years of Jesus' life. On His ministry, walking around as a preacher from place to place, declaring who He is. Well, the rest of the book now takes place over 7 days. We come in the book of Matthew, spends a lot of time focusing on the final week of Jesus. The book of Mark actually spends more time, about half the book of Mark, about 8 chapters of the 16 chapters of Mark are dedicated to the final week of Jesus. So the Gospels obviously think that the final week of Jesus is really important. We're in the season now called Lent in the church calendar. It's the 40 days preceding Easter, not counting Sundays. The time for the church to, historically, we have paused and reflected upon the death of Jesus in preparation for His sacrifice on Good Friday that we remember, and then celebration on Easter Sunday for His resurrection. So, as we've been going through Matthew, we come up upon this passage this morning that traditionally we look at on Palm Sunday. This is the way the Lord has led us through this, and I think it's wonderful that as we're entering into, or we're in the Lenten season now, for us to begin looking at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So would you turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. As God, because He loves us, God continues to show us who Jesus is. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. As you gather, as we gather here this morning, there are probably lots of things on your heart and on your mind. Maybe you experienced some wonderful joys this week and they just keep kind of rolling into your mind, and that's wonderful. And maybe you've experienced some real sorrow and some real hardship and some suffering this week, or have been for years. Maybe there's some great needs and you're very anxious about things that you're going to have to go through this week. There are lots of needs that we have as humans. I would like to humbly suggest that our greatest need, above a cure even for our cancer, our Our greatest need is to know Jesus. And because God loves us, that's what He's going to do this morning. He's going to tell us about Jesus because He knows that's the greatest thing that we need right now. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is God's word. The people don't seem to understand it. They think they have an understanding. They have a partial understanding. They don't fully understand the magnitude of what's happening here, and that Messiah comes. Messiah comes. And now he comes into Jerusalem for his final time on earth here before his death and then resurrection. The Messiah comes. The Messiah is a word. In Hebrew, which means Savior. In Greek, it's Christ. It's the same word as Christ. Okay, so He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And it means the one who saves. And as you know, all throughout the Old Testament, starting all the way back, we kind of get the first picture of it in Genesis 3:15, that God sees right after Adam and Eve, and therefore all of us, sin against God and rebel against Him. Right away, God says, "And here's what I'm going to do to fix what you've done. I'm going to restore our relationship to each other. I'm going to send a Savior, one who will come to save my people." And that's who Jesus is. The Messiah comes. Well, first, this passage starts off in the first three verses with Jesus sending His disciples to go get a donkey. Seems like a bit of a strange scene here, kind of a strange request. He's not asking for a turkey sandwich. He's not asking for some provisions or go make sure we have enough supplies or we have somewhere to sleep tonight. He's asking them to go and get a donkey for Him. Now, they're going to Jerusalem, verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem. They're going here to celebrate the Passover feast. So they would have been just tons of people. Crowds would have been gathering in Jerusalem probably around this time. We had about 500,000 people. It easily could have, three or four or five times as many people could have been coming into the city at this time to celebrate the Passover feast. People would travel from all over Israel to come to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the high holidays for the Jewish people, remembering the time when God saved His people from Egypt and from Pharaoh. A lot of parallels there between what happened at the crossing of the Red Sea and coming out of Egypt, and the work that Jesus does. That sort of events of the 10 plagues point forward to Jesus saving God's saving His people. And as they're approaching Jerusalem, Jesus has, remember now, three times before here now, including just in the last chapter, Jesus has said to his disciples, I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed. Just the last, again, the last chapter, in verse 17, he says to them, or verse 18, Jesus says to his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, which is himself, will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Jesus knows what's going to happen to him. Does that sink in with me? Not some, you know, so often not. I've been sort of trying to reflect on that some this week. Jesus went into Jerusalem knowing that he was going to die. And die for people who hated him. Die completely innocently. Knowingly sacrificing himself because of love that's just in one direction. It wasn't for someone who would express love to him. Ultimate sacrifice on behalf of those who were still in rejection, in rebellion, in fact, who would hurt him profoundly in the coming week. And he knew that. And he's going in. What's the song? For the joy set before him, he endured the pain. So they come to a town of Bethphage, depending upon different spellings of it. It's about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And they come up there, and there's the Mount of Olives. It occurs a lot, a number of times throughout scriptures. It's where David runs to escape Absalom, his son, when he takes over, when he rebels against his father, and for a time period takes over the palace and the kingdom. It's also the place at the bottom of the Mount of Olives where the Garden of Gethsemane is. So this is the place, actually, where Jesus is going to be later in the week with his disciples, where he's arrested. It's an interesting kind of parallel there. It's the place that he's preparing to enter into the loud shouts of praise from the crowds, be the place where he will then be arrested. This is where he will have his prayer to the Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And he sends the two disciples on, and he says, go in to Bethphage and get me a donkey that you're going to find tied up there. And a great picture here. Jesus knows. Jesus is God. He foresees that there's going to be a donkey right when you enter the town. And he even knows when you go to untie it, someone's going to say, hey, what are you doing? That's not your donkey. And he says, just tell them the master needs it. And they'll say, oh, okay. Imagine being the disciples going and doing that. Oh, Jesus, what are you asking us to do? Jesus, don't you know the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's donkey? Oh. And it's exactly as Jesus says. In fact, we see in the Gospel of Luke, in the account of this, that people do actually say, hey, what are you guys doing? And they say, the master needs it. And they just go, and okay, here you go. Go on the way. And he sends the donkey, and they bring it back to Jesus. Now, Matthew tells us why this all occurred. Why a donkey? And we see that this is in fulfillment to one of the prophecies in the book of Zechariah. Verses 4 and 5 of our passage this morning talk about this. Verse 4, this took place, the getting of the donkey, coming to Jesus to ride in the donkey. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet of Zechariah, chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Here's the quoting of the first part of that. Say to the daughter of Zion, this is the people of Israel, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It might seem a little bit like a strange prophecy. A few years ago, we walked through the book of Zechariah, and we looked at the whole book, but we looked at this passage here in quite some detail. We paused on this one, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. I'm not offended if you don't remember it. It's okay. I had to go look back up myself. I can remember what it says and what we were talking about back then. When we first think of a donkey, for us this is kind of a very foreign thing. Not many of us have. Any of you own any donkeys? Not many of us, no. Yep. So a donkey would have a couple different pictures here. One is it's not necessarily. It's snowing. Oh. I'm sorry. All right. That's awesome. That's cool. That's great. So it will rain a lot more in the church. A donkey has kind of two things to think about here with a donkey. One is we kind of assume that it's like it's a bad thing for Jesus to be riding on a donkey. No, it actually, you know, kings and princes and important people would ride around on a donkey. It is possible. You would have a horse if you were going to battle. A king would ride on a horse or ride on a chariot if they were going to war. But if you were, you know, not in a war position, you very well could ride around a donkey. It doesn't mean that you are lowly or unimportant or poor. Not at all. You know, again, people of importance would ride around on a donkey. But it also, secondly, does have a picture of peace, of gentleness. So you're not going off to war. You're coming in gently. And so that's one of the interesting pictures here that we get from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Before that, in Zechariah 9, verses 1 through 8, we have a very powerful picture of what God will do to save His people. Before then, there's all this prophecy from Zechariah saying, there's reference to the reality of what's going on with God's people right now. So this is why we have to know our Bibles and know what the different books, when they're written, and what they're doing and who they're speaking to and all that, okay? Zechariah is written after the exile. Why is that important? Books, prophetic books like Isaiah that were written before the exile are prophesying, look, judgment's going to come if you don't stop sinning, if you don't stop rejecting God's kingship over your life. You're going to have horrible judgment. In the exile, they experience a foretaste of that judgment by being brought in captivity to Babylon. When they're in exile, they're like, what has happened? Oh, all the promises of God, have we sinned so badly that all God's promises are wiped out now? Has God turned around, rejected His promises because of our sin? And in Zechariah, a lot of the prophecy is saying, no way. Yes, you sinned. Yes, you experienced the consequences of your sin. But My promises to save you will never change. So Zechariah 9, verses 1 through 8, is this powerful picture here of Jerusalem is now overrun by its enemies. And it's this picture of God marching from the north down southern, south towards Jerusalem, and as He goes, He is wiping out all of Israel's enemies. And there's a picture there of an army, but God's an army of one. He's an army all in Himself. And He is coming, and all of His enemies, He's just slaughtering and getting rid of them and wiping them out, and He's marching to His people, and He says, I'm coming to save My people. And nothing can stop God. In fact, those first eight verses show how easily God wipes out all the Israels, all the enemies of Israel. And He's coming and He's saying, I'm going to establish My kingdom. Forget these pathetic kingdoms, which are world powers. I'm going to establish My kingdom. That's Zechariah 9, 1 through 8. He arrives at Jerusalem. And then in verse 9 and 10, which is what Matthew is quoting right now. God says, I'm here. Okay, my people, I've wiped out your enemies. I've come to save you. I'm going to establish my kingdom. Now let me tell you about my king. And he uses this passage to describe the king. The king that the people know of as the Messiah. As a descendant of David who will inherit the throne of God for all eternity. And so in Zechariah 9, it's a picture of Jesus. And it describes who the king is, meaning his character, what he's going to be like. And part of it is that he's going to come not on a war horse. The king who just wiped out all the enemies is going to come on a donkey, gentle. Now, what did many of the people around Jesus at this time think Jesus was going to, if he was the Messiah, or think the Messiah was going to come as? What do the people, when they see Jesus come in to Jerusalem, what do they begin to think about? Some really thought he's the Messiah. And they were ready to put a sword in his hand because they wanted him to come as a conqueror, conquering the political enemies of Israel. Get these Romans out of here and let us rule ourselves again. And in fact, get the Romans out and then Messiah, get on the throne and let's go take over the whole world. But Jesus comes in fulfillment of prophecy on a donkey, gentle. One characteristic of the Messiah, of who Jesus is. He is the king. Never question that. From Zechariah, just wiped out all the enemies. And he's gentle. He's gentle. Well, the crowd now, seeing Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, they respond. They respond to this whole scene before them in verses 6 through 11. They bring the donkey to Jesus. They put coats on them. Jesus sits on them. Verse 8, a large crowd spreads their cloaks on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. This is where we get the idea of palms and Palm Sunday. Now, palms were called for, biblically, in the Old Testament, at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, specifically. But it's also a sign for the people of Israel. Not in the Bible itself, but that's been outside of the Bible, a sign for the people of Israel about their desire for political power. It's associated with political power because the palm branches are associated with a person named Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus. Okay, heard that name sometimes before, maybe. This is how we get the holiday of Hanukkah. Right, this is between the Old Testament and the New Testament, so it's not books that are in the Bible, but it's in Jewish history that we know about this. We had the Greeks come through and attack and take over Jerusalem. They came in, and one of their emperors, Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, he comes in and he is to really rub it in the faces of the Jewish people. He goes into their temple and he steals all the elements that are gold and everything. He sets up a statue of an idol, of a false god. And then, knowing how holy the temple is to the people of Israel, he takes a pig, which was an unclean animal, and he sacrificed on the altar, and he spreads pig blood all over the whole temple just to rub it in their face, make it just to desecrate their whole temple. Well, Judas Maccabeus took a small group of people, and they led a revolution against the Greeks at that time, against Antiochus Epiphanes. And they were very small in number, and they actually won. They got them out of Israel for a time being. Didn't last too long, but for a time being, got them out of Israel. It was an amazing victory for them. They go in and they rededicate the temple, clean the whole temple out, and that's where we get that all they found in the temple, because it had been destroyed and desecrated inside, was oil for that would only last one day in the lamps inside the temple. And it took them 7 days, eight days to clean the temple. And so they just lit that one day's worth of oil, and the miracle attested in Jewish history is that it lasted for 8 days. So that's where we get the Festival of Lights and Hanukkah from, as they were rededicating the temple of God. But part of that, one of the Maccabee, there were the father, and then they had four or five sons. One of them, Simon Maccabee, was heralded with palm branches when he drove Syria out of Jerusalem. So a different, later on in the Maccabees' line, as they ruled for a while there, they drove Syria out of Jerusalem, and when he came in back as the conquering hero, they were waving palm branches. Oh, look at this, we are in political power, look at our great political victory that we have won. When they did rededicate the temple, Judas Maccabeus and Hanukkah, they used palm branches as part to scrub the temple clean. Later on, when Jewish people went to war with Rome, trying to gain independence, the Jewish people made their own money. They made their own coins. We're not going to use Roman coins with a picture of the emperor on it. We're going to make our own coins. And part of the symbol on the coin is they put palm branches on it. So sort of saying, look, we are our own power. Right? We want our own independence, our own political power here. It's part of the imagery wrapped up in the palm branches. And so, it appears to be, as Jesus is coming forth, they're waving the palm branches, they're putting the palm branches in front of him like they did for their previous heroes and conquerors who defeated some of their political enemies in the recent history, the past 200 years or so before Jesus. And it looks like they're saying, Jesus, come be like Judas Maccabeus. Come and lead us, pull our swords, and let's go, and let's fight these Romans, and let's regain our own political power. You're the Messiah. What does that mean? It means you're going to rule as a king and get the bad guys out and set up a really great economy where we can all be prosperous. And in so doing, they misunderstood who the Messiah is. They also shouted a couple of words here, right? And this is in verse 9. Hosea to the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosea in the highest. These are quotes from psalms and songs. For example, the Hosea and the blessed is he are from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is what's called the Messianic Psalm. It points to the Messiah. So they're quoting Psalms that point to the Messiah, saying, again, here he is. They say Jesus is the Messiah. The crowds here, if you had interviewed them at the time, pulled them aside. We're here at the gates of Jerusalem, here on this Palm Sunday, year and the years in question, right? And you pull some of the crowd aside and see what they're doing there. They would say, we are here because our Messiah has finally come. But it appears that they misunderstood who Jesus is. They knew the name correctly. They knew some of the prophecies about him. They could speak to some of the promises that were wrapped up in Jesus as the Messiah, but they didn't truly understand who Jesus was. And that made all the difference. They don't understand the Messiah. In fact, the people even asked this question. We get a sampling of what the crowd understood. Now again, many different people in the crowd, and so it could have been lots of different understandings here. But this passage ends with one sampling from the crowd of what they were thinking. And we see their misunderstanding. Verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was astir and asked, who is this? And that's the question we started with this morning. Who is Jesus? It's the same question that the crowds are asking. Who is this? What's going on? Maybe some of them, I suspect lots of them, understood some of this imagery. He's on a donkey? He's got palm branches? There, people are shouting psalms from our Bible that speak to the Messiah is going to come? They had pictures in. They say, who is this? In verse 11, the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. It's all true. And yet completely misses who Jesus is. That he is the one who has come to save, yes, by conquering, yes, but by conquering death and by conquering sin. And he conquers not with the sword, but by dying in our place. The upside down kingdom turns everything we would expect upside down. The crowds don't understand the answer to the question, who is Jesus? In this passage here, if we were to pull it apart again and look kind of just for specific characteristics of who Jesus is. Again, it's not a simple question to answer, of course. It shouldn't be a simple question to answer, who is our God? Our author, former seminary professor, former pastor, David Platt. He writes, from this passage, here is a number of the characteristics of who Jesus is we see. He is the King. But here are the descriptors. Jesus is the divine King. He is God, not just an earthly king. He's the prophesied king, the one who was foretold to come hundreds and thousands of years ahead of time. He's the righteous king. He's not an earthly king. He will not fail you like we will. He will not mess you up like humans will. He will not mess up like humans will. He will not disappoint you like humans will. He is righteous. He's the Savior King. He has come not to rule, lord it over you and say, go do what I say. He has come to save you because he loves you. He's the gentle king. He doesn't come to bang you over the head and force you into subjection. He comes gently. He's the peaceful king. He comes not to make war with us, even though we rebelled against him. He comes to make peace with us and God, and by extension, between us and one another. Peace. He is the global king. He's not just the king of Jerusalem, not just the king of a little kingdom far away in both time and distance. He is the king of all the world and even all of creation. He's the messianic king. He is the one that was foretold to come, the promised one who would come to die on behalf of his people to save them. He's compassionate king. This was the passage we looked at last week, the end of verse of chapter 20. And he has compassion upon us. He sees your sorrows, your pain, your struggles. He comes and doesn't say, just deal with it. Pull up your bootstraps. Come on now, you can do better. What's the matter? Why are you being so weak? No, he comes with compassion. He's the prophetic king. He knows. When you walk in, you're going to find a donkey. Say to the people, he knows. He knows what we are going to walk through tomorrow. He knows the suffering, the struggles, the joys we will experience today, tomorrow, the next day, on and on and on. He knows. He's the holy king. He's not a king like David, who can be tempted and mess up and cause horrible ripple effects throughout the entire kingdom. No, he is holy, without sin. perfect. He's the authoritative king. He's not a puppet king. He's not a figurehead. He's authoritative. It means he is sovereign. What he says is. It is because he is authoritative. And as this entry into Jerusalem foreshadows, he's the coming king. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming again. He is coming. He is coming, and he will reclaim his bride, and he will take us and all who believe in him to be with him forever in his kingdom, where there is no more sin and no more confusion and no more sorrow and no more suffering and no more sadness. He is coming. Who is Jesus? He is the King. And so how do we respond to him? Do we ignore him because he's not really what we expected in a king, not really what we wanted in a king? We really thought it'd be something different than this. Jesus, thank you. I'll just wait around until something else comes along that's a little bit more to my desires and my liking. Do we reject him as king? Because really, we don't want a king. Because frankly, we'd like to be king. Even though we're not and cannot be. Or do we respond to him by receiving him, by trusting him, by believing him and following him and going out as his ambassadors and telling the whole world, everyone we meet, about our King? Going to our neighbors and our co-workers and our friends and our students and our classmates and our teachers and our and saying, there is a King, and he loves you, and you need to know him, and he wants you to know him. Jesus is the King who has come to save us. Let's pray.